I've prepared and I've looked at your word, and yet we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work to apply these things to our lives, to persuade us that these things are true. Father, that you would receive the glory here through the work done by your word. Lord, we ask that our hearts would be drawn to your son Jesus as a result of the time that we spend, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. The book of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to a fellow named Timothy. Timothy was an associate of Paul's, and together they would travel around and they would do ministry. They would teach the gospel. They'd go from town to town and visit people and share God's word and minister to people. And sometimes the Apostle Paul would send Timothy somewhere to do something for him. And that was the case here. He had sent young Timothy to Ephesus, a big, prosperous city. And there was a church in Ephesus. And Timothy was sent by Paul to do a job there. And if you had to sum up his job was to tell certain people to stop it, to stop teaching what Paul calls different doctrine, right? And that's how the book starts. And the theme keeps coming up again and again and again through 1 Timothy of different doctrine. The Greek word is hetero. And so every time I see it, it's hetero doctrine. It's different doctrine. It's other doctrine. It's opposite doctrine. It's not the right doctrine. And the word doctrine just means teaching. Your Bible might translate it that way. There's two ways to translate it. A teaching is a doctrine, right? So there are different kinds of teaching, and some of them are wrong, and we need to be careful about that. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be there so that you can command certain people not to teach different doctrine, other doctrine than what you received. And the theme comes up again and again, not in this kind of highly structured, organized way, more like in a conversational letter that Paul's writing to Timothy saying, hey, deal with this and be careful of that and emphasize this. And that leads me back to think about doctrine again. Be careful about doctrine. Tell people not to teach false doctrine. And it must be important because it occurs again and again and again in Scripture. And I don't think that the kind of doctrine being taught in Ephesus was so far afield that we would automatically go, yep, that's wrong. Usually bad doctrine, bad teaching is subtle. It's a little different. It's the same general content, but with a different emphasis that's not quite right. Or it's the same content, but with a couple really key things tweaked, and then you wind up heading off in a different direction. And Paul tells Timothy, boy, you got to be careful. So as he gets to his sixth chapter, in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches different doctrine that does not agree with sound, with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I didn't put that last bit up here. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain, and that'll take us into next week, where he goes on to talk about money and the fact that it can pull us away. But this week he talks about different doctrine and things that characterize these teachers, this anyone who might teach different doctrine, and it bears looking at carefully for us for a couple of reasons. If you teach in any capacity, then it's important that you know what to emphasize and how to identify bad doctrine. And my guess is most of you teach in some capacity sometimes. If you're a parent, you have a responsibility to teach your kids about Jesus and about God's word. If you're a friend, sometimes you'll sit down across a cup of coffee, and what happens is actually teaching. You're explaining God's truth to your friend. Some of you have Bible studies in your homes, and you have the opportunity to teach. Or you have a small group, and you teach. Or you teach at we have Sunday school classes, and some of you are teachers in those classes. Some of us teach the greater body regularly, and this is especially applicable to us. But in any capacity, we teach. Now, the other side of that is we are taught. Right? All of us are taught. We should be, by the Word of God, in our personal devotions as we study. We're taught anytime we pick up a book about Christian things, that book has an agenda. It's like a little sermon between two covers, and it's teaching us. And there have been times, more in my younger years, but I'd pick up a Christian book, and I'd read it and go, man, this is exciting, this is good, and kind of by the time you get to the end, you start going, man, I'm not sure where this is going. I'm not sure the emphasis is quite where it ought to be. We have a responsibility to monitor the teaching that's coming toward us. Many of you have told me that you have a preacher you like to listen to on the radio, maybe, when you drive, right? There are some favorites. I have a few favorites, and I'll listen to them sometimes. Or a teacher, or a television personality. Some of you will turn on a certain personality that pontificates about God's word or about prophecy or about the church in general. And anytime there's teaching coming into your life, it's your job to evaluate that teaching as it compares to God's word. So this will give us a little bit of a path for doing that. And you're never too young to start this. So if you're 7, 8, 9 years old, you have a responsibility to evaluate the teaching that you're getting. To go, is this true? Does that line up with the rest of what God's word says? The problem with false teaching is what it is, but it's also what it isn't. Okay, the problem with false teaching is if it's emphasizing the wrong thing, it's failing to emphasize the right thing. And that's very much what's going on here. Sometimes the false teaching itself seems relatively harmless. We don't know exactly what was going on in Timothy's church, but it would appear that some of the teaching was relatively harmless. Paul characterizes it as silliness and myths and people obsessed with genealogies and kind of pet doctrines that they were interested in, and maybe word studies and some of these things that they were just really into. But the problem is it was failing to emphasize the right things. So let's take what's negative here and look at the negative, but also flip it and say, okay, so what's the positive of this? So a couple of things we're going to notice. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and that's key, we're going to talk about different doctrine, and does not agree, so this is what they're leaving out, right? They're teaching positively something and they're leaving something out. They don't agree with two things. One, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And two, the teaching that accords with godliness. So these are the two things that you would expect to find in good teaching. It would agree with these two things, sound words of Jesus, and it will accord with godliness. Right? If it's good teaching, it's going to have those two identifiers. So let's think about good teaching will agree with the sound words of Jesus. And when I hear this, I think, boy, which words of Jesus? Jesus spoke a lot of words. What characterized Jesus' teaching? There are a lot of things, but I want to suggest three things to you that characterized Jesus' teaching. All of Jesus' teaching. So these are sub-points under point number one, right? Teaching must agree with Jesus' teaching. And Jesus' teaching is, firstly, diagnostic. Jesus' teaching assesses the human condition. So as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you listen to Jesus teach, do you notice that he looks at individuals and he says, here's where you're at. Right? And it's not the same with everybody, but Jesus carefully assesses and ultimately addresses the human condition in each scenario. And he doesn't let people off the hook, and he places on them and articulates to them the depravity of humankind and the nuanced sin that's in their life. To the self-righteous Jews who were trying to keep the law, Jesus used that same law to demonstrate their own sinfulness. He did this regularly. He did it to the scribes and the Pharisees. He did it to learned people in general. He did it to the rich young ruler. When somebody would come to him and they would say, I just want to, you know, I'm doing great, but I want to check with you, Jesus, to make sure that I'm on the right page. Am I good? Have I checked all the boxes? Do I get into heaven and we're good? And Jesus would say, well, I don't know. Let's see. Right? Have you sold everything you have and given it to the poor and devoted your life to following me? Well, no. Right? He would ask people penetrating questions to show them that they weren't quite as righteous as they thought they were. People would say, boy, well, we don't commit adultery. And Jesus said, really? Do you look with lust? Because that's adultery of the heart. People would say, well, we don't murder anybody. We're not murderers. And Jesus would say, I say to you, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder in his heart, right? Jesus used the law and showed that God's law and the big law, the Old Testament law of love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, we all fall short of that. And he constantly demonstrated to the people that would come to him, no, you are sinners. And he helped them assess their human condition. And in their humanity, he didn't pat anybody on the back and say, you are a good person. Peace and love, and we'll all get along. That's my message. Never said that, did he? As you read the Gospels, you find people didn't like what Jesus told them, because what Jesus told them is, you're a sinner. The teaching of Jesus was diagnostic. Now, by the way, very often Jesus would encounter people who maybe weren't as self-righteous. See, they knew they were sinners. Everybody told them so. A woman caught in adultery. The woman at the well who was on her fifth husband or was living with somebody that wasn't her husband and had had a bunch of husbands. And she knew all that. And Jesus didn't have to throw it in her face. He just kind of softly said, I'm aware of that. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, your accusers are gone. They don't condemn you, neither do I, but go and sin no more. Because he knew that she was a sinner. To the thief on the cross who said, we're justly condemned. He told his buddy on the other cross, look, we're getting what we deserve. We're sinners. And he knew it. Jesus didn't have to make that point with him. Jesus could go straight to grace and say, yes, but I'm a savior. Right? But Jesus' teaching addressed the human condition and was brutally honest about the human condition. Always. And when you're confronted by the teaching of Jesus, it ought to show you who you are. Right? Good teaching, teaching that agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be teaching that addresses the human condition accurately. It doesn't just put Band-Aids on us and make us feel better. It tells us the truth about who we are. Why is that important? Well, the second thing Jesus' teaching always did and always was is Jesus' teaching was self-revelatory. In other words, Jesus' teaching was about Jesus. And you think about it. So much of what Jesus... Now, he taught a little bit about the kingdom of God, and he talked about righteousness in general, but much of what Jesus told people about was who he was. Now, good teaching doesn't mimic that in that my teaching should not be about me, right? That would be both boring and not profitable for you. But Jesus' teaching was about himself, and my teaching must be about himself, Jesus. Jesus taught people about who he was. Jesus made lots of declarations about who he was. The most famous that we think of are the I am statements in John, right? So John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. In John 10, verse 9, he said, I am the gate. In John 10, verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. And in John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He's teaching about himself. He's saying who he is. In John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine. Jesus' teaching was about Jesus. In each of these metaphors, a metaphor is a word picture. A vine, Jesus isn't really a vine. He's making a picture. And Jesus is pointing toward himself, and he's taking his hearers and saying, listen and look to me, and let me explain who I am, Jesus says. He's the source of all spiritual sustenance. I'm the bread of life, he says. He's the source of all revelation. I'm the light of the world. He illumines, he makes known, he shows, he demonstrates. He's the point of entrance, period. I'm the gate, he says. He's the ultimate sacrificial provider, like a good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. That's Jesus. Jesus uses these powerful metaphors to tell us who he is. And man, we need to know who he is. He's the locus of all of our ability to do good. Right? Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Right? You don't have any power except that you abide in Jesus. And so he sets himself up saying, look, this is who I am. This is what you need. He addresses the human condition and then he shows them the divine and says, this is who I am. Jesus' teaching is about Jesus. It's also about the Father. Right? He's constantly talking about the Father. There are three members of the Trinity. There's only one God, but three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus teaches about all of them. And he says, you can't know the Father unless you know me. Nobody has seen God at any time except the only begotten who's at the Father's side. He has revealed him. That's Jesus' job. He's the revealer of the Godhead. Jesus talks about the Father's will and the Father's work and the Father's plan and the Father's timing and the Father's agenda, and he says, that's all mine too. We're 100% on the same page. And so good teaching will agree with Jesus about who we are, and it will agree with Jesus about who he is. Jesus' teaching, the bulk of it, was about the human condition and who he is. One more thing about Jesus' teaching that I think of, and there are many more things I suppose we could say. Jesus' teaching was invitational. Invitational. He didn't just describe humans and describe himself and the Father. He called people to make a major decision with major life implications regarding himself. And when I say Jesus' teaching was always invitational, then we don't jump here and say, good teaching always gives an altar call. That's not what we're saying. Jesus didn't give an altar call. Jesus didn't always say, if you believe what I just said, come forward and or raise your hand or say this prayer after me. But he did always invite people to action. Always. And usually what would happen is some of the people would believe on him and some would not. Everywhere he went, he would call people to a decision about who he was. In each of those verses I just read you, I only read you the first half. The I am statements. So listen to the other half. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's who he is. But then listen to what he says. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes on me will never thirst. So what's the invitation? Come and believe. Right? This is who I am. This is what you need to do about it. When Jesus said to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So what's the invitation? Follow me. I'm the light. Follow me. Jesus is, it's like a metaphor, the picture is like a guy with a lantern in the dark woods, and he's there, and all of a sudden there's light, but he's moving. And if you want to be where the light is, you follow the guy with the lantern, right? Jesus says, that's me, I'm here, I've got light, I can illumine everything for you, I can show you the way, but you must follow me. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You see that? This is who I am, the resurrection and the life. What should you do about it? Believe. Believe and you'll never die. Believe and die and you'll yet live. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He's assessing and revealing himself here. You guys, branches. Me, vine. Here's what you need to do about it. Abide in me. Stay in me. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What's the invitation? Stay. Abide in Jesus. Be right there in him. Live your life in Jesus. You can't do any good work, anything in life of value apart from staying in Jesus. And so the sound words of Jesus were always assessing people and the human condition. They were always revealing who Jesus was. He's the promised Messiah to Israel. He's the Son of God. He's perfect and holy and divine, and he's the path, and he's the source of everything you need, and he's the gate you can go through, and he's your spiritual sustenance, and Jesus is everything. What are you going to do about it? There's an invitation. He who believes, he who stays, he who follows, he who abides. That's the words of Jesus. Have you responded to the words of Jesus? Are you responding to the words of Jesus? Because some of those invitations are one time, believe on me and have eternal life, and some of them are ongoing. You need to do them and do them and do them. Stay, he says. Stay, abide. You can't live this life apart from me. You can't produce any fruit apart from me. The invitation of Jesus should come through any good teaching and be extended to the people again and again and again. Good teaching lines up with the good words of Jesus. By the way, have you heard teaching that doesn't line up with the good words of Jesus? Yeah. Some of it isn't bad for what it is. It's bad for what it isn't. Right? So you can have this time could be eaten up with the promotion of programs and ideas and how to change the world and how to get better and improve yourself and how to have more money because you know Jesus, and how to live a victorious life, and all of those things we could promote during this time. And some of those things are not, well, they're just wrong. They're just off. They just miss the sound words of Jesus. And this is where everything is. We can't deviate from this. That's the first characteristic of good teaching. And the next one, he says, is these guys don't agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. So they don't agree with the sound words of Jesus, and they also don't agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. Two kinds of teaching, same kind of teaching, but two emphases that needs to line up with Jesus, and it needs to line up with godliness. This word godliness, eusebion in the Greek, keeps coming up over and over again through the book of 1 Timothy. And it's in the Old King James, it was translated either piety or religion. And both of those, piety, we don't even use that anymore. So it's hard to understand what that means. Godliness, you might say, well, that's being like God. Kind of, but the original word doesn't have the word God in it. What it meant was a reverent living of your life before God in a way that values your duties toward Him and your worship toward Him. And so religious is kind of a good translation, even though we've tended to equate religion and legalism somehow. But careful living before God is godliness. And Jesus says, good teaching will agree with careful living before God. These guys, they don't agree with careful living before God. So that's point number two. Good teachers promote what accords with godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to articulate the Jesus story in grand poetic terms. He says, He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness. So a mystery is something that was previously kept secret, but now has been made known. And Paul is saying, the secret to godliness is Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that you didn't know in the Old Testament. The secret to a pious, careful life lived before your Creator God that loves to worship Him and serve Him, the secret to that is Jesus. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. It's Jesus Christ. It's the mystery that produces godliness. The life lived reverently before God, godliness, is made possible by the mysterious mission of the Son of God. Any teaching that promotes a religious devotion by means of another path is heterodoctrine. So I talk to people all the time who are spiritual, right? Godly, they like godliness. They like the thought of being spiritual and living a life of devotion and meditating and having some connection to the divine and even being people of moral character and living well, all of that. But what Paul tells Timothy is those other doctrines, they miss the mark with godliness. Because godliness comes through Jesus. The mystery of godliness is you only can do it right through Jesus, through knowing Him, through having Him reach into your heart and transform your life and change your affections, and then living out by faith the Christ life. That's a mystery. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not just fire insurance. Sometimes we think about it that when I was four, it was fire insurance. Okay? I didn't want to go to hell. So I got saved. And the gospel is fire insurance, but it's not just fire insurance. Does the good news about Jesus and placing your faith in him save you from the wrath of God that abides against sin? Absolutely. Does it save you from eternal damnation and offer you eternal life? Absolutely. Thank goodness. But it's not just that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 has a verse 10. Right? For by grace you save through faith, and it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, the gospel, the Christian life, should result in godliness. The good news about Jesus is meant to transform your life today. All of your life, all the different areas of your life today. To produce in you a singular devotion to God that comes to flavor all of your life. To change your value system, to produce in you a graciousness and a lovingness toward your fellow man that couldn't be produced by any other path, by any other means, to manifest in every sort of good work in your life. But all of that only comes about through Jesus, and teaching that doesn't accord with godliness, that can't produce genuine godliness in your life, is not good teaching. Or teaching that tries to produce godliness but does it by some other means is not good teaching. Good teaching agrees with the sound words of Jesus and winds up making you a more pious individual. This, I believe, is no different than what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, faith working through love. It's the law of Christ. That's how we live. We don't live by law. We don't live by the Old Testament. We live through faith in Jesus, and it works itself out in love toward people. That's the path. Well, what if somebody does teach a different doctrine? What then? Well, Paul says, well, then these teachers are in it for themselves. Point number three, good teaching, this is the last point, don't worry. Good teaching is not in it, good teachers are not in it for themselves. Good teachers are not in it for themselves. He, this guy, that's anyone who teaches different doctrine. Oh, different doctrine. Okay, this guy who teaches different doctrine is puffed up. Puffed up, that means arrogant. The Greek word is a word that means crazy, and they used it colloquially to mean arrogant. It was like to be crazy with pride. Crazy proud. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Oh, the irony. Right? So someone who has some path other than this one, they're not just doing it because they misunderstand, they're doing it because somewhere deep down, there's a prideful arrogance that wants to add something of ourselves to this scenario that only Jesus can do. Right? There's tremendous pressure on teachers and preachers to be innovative, to come up with new ideas and new ways of saying things and doing things, and yet that comes from pride, to want to be recognized as different and exceptional, when in reality, tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. This guy, he's in it for himself, ultimately. And by the way, I don't think this is a cut or dry, there are these people and there are those people. There are seeds of this in all of us. And when the seeds of pride, conceit, arrogance get into our hearts, they flavor our teaching, whether it's our teaching to our kids or our teaching in our Bible study or our wanting to say something so we sound like we know something. Good teaching doesn't involve arrogance, but bad teaching comes from a place of arrogance, and ultimately they don't understand anything, Paul says, and what he means by that is not that they don't understand anything. They understand their bad doctrine, but what they don't understand is any of this. that the Jesus life is the path to a life of godliness. That Jesus has correctly diagnosed our condition and has adequately identified himself as the Messiah, and that we must make a decision. The next thing he says is, these guys crave controversy. They have a sick, it says unhealthy, but I like sick. They have a sick obsession with controversy. Arguing, disagreeing, with controversy and quarrels about words, which produce these bad things. So pride, but also a sick obsession with just having arguments. See, bad teaching is mostly about persuading people of your own opinions, which is proud, and persuading people of things that maybe you don't even care about, you just want to be right. You ever argued with somebody that doesn't care about the truth, they just want to be right? That's no fun. You can't win that one. Controversy and quarrels about words, ultimately that's what most arguments come down to, is just words. And these arguments produce all these bad things within the body of Christ. Envy, people get jealous of each other. Dissension, they don't agree. Slander, they start talking bad about each other. Evil suspicions, they start questioning each other's motives. And constant friction in the relationships in a church when this bad teaching gets in here, when this teaching gets in here that doesn't emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ and godliness. Constant friction among people who are depraved in their mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved and deprived. That is, they're depraved in their mind, they're twisted, their mind is off, and they don't have the truth. Deprived of the truth. Of course, if you're not teaching this, you don't have the truth, Paul is saying. Now, by the way, this is a big subject, and the whole Bible is devoted to it. Jesus Christ and godliness. But this is the subject. The final thing that's below the line here, he says that good teaching doesn't come from teachers who crave money. Depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So the word godliness shows up down here again. Godliness, religion, piety, right living before God, and they think that godliness is a means of gain. Getting more money. By the way, this is not a foreign doctrine. This is a doctrine that is popular in the United States and insanely popular in Africa right now. They call it the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and it's sweeping the world, where the preacher stands up and says, if you'll just believe on Jesus, he'll fix all your problems and give you money. And if you believe on Jesus enough, you'll give me money, and then God will give you money. And it's terrible. And it's targeting certain groups of individuals more than others, and it's exploding across the world right now. And it's heretical teaching that's not the sound words of Jesus, and it's not the teaching that accords with godliness. It's a teaching that imagines that somehow piety, godliness, religion, right living before God is a means to get what you want out of him, and what you want is not more of him. What you want is more of what the world wants, money. And that's one of the motives for bad teaching. And we'll talk more about money next week, but these are the motives. So let's review. There are three characteristics: the craving for money, the sick obsession with controversy, and the arrogance, that are descriptors of teachers who have gotten it wrong. Through movement away from the teachings of Jesus, and the biblically prescribed path to godliness. Right doctrine, on the other hand, agrees with the words of Jesus when Jesus says, this is who you are, and this is who I am, and this is what I'm offering you. Salvation and a life of godliness. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would save us from our own conceit, from our own sinfulness, from our own desires, from our own love of arguments. Father, please make this a place where pure teaching lives, where we talk to each other, and we teach our kids, and we teach each other, we teach our Bible studies, and the name of your Son is always elevated, and we always agree with his words about who we are, and about who you are, and about the path of salvation and godliness. And Father, we pray that you would make us a people characterized by a godliness that comes from abiding in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.